Okay, normally the first Sunday after Easter, we'd be telling about the story of maybe doubting Thomas or Jesus and the disciples, or maybe going into the road to Emmaus, those stories. But because we're looking at Luke, Paul's asked that today we look at the story of the prodigal son. So unfortunately for you, you're going to hear this age-old tale told yet again. But what I want to do is to open it up so that you'll see the bits that we so often miss. Paul said last week that talked about a Jesus moment, for instance, when Cleopas and the other person met Jesus on the road, and Jesus went through that for him, and suddenly it all came alive. I pray that that's what will happen for you today as we go through this story. Okay, let's have a look. I want to look first of all at the word prodigal and what it means. Prodigal actually means wasteful expenditure, addicted to extravagant, those sorts of terms. You know, we hear the word prodigal son all the time, but we don't always focus on what prodigal actually means. The verb prodigalize, which isn't used very often, means to spend lavishly. Unfortunately, many of the stories that we've got about Jesus, or many of the stories that he told, we reduce to simple Sunday school type stories. And so we miss the real details and the excitement behind them. And that's what I hope that you can find today as I go through that. And we miss those because of our different culture, that we're not Jewish, that of the distance apart, of the 2,000 years apart, that everything's so different that we miss so much. It's like, and as you've heard me say before, like a four-line limerick. There was a young man from da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and I've left out the punchline. Because we miss so much of it. Or going fishing, going trout fishing without your Polaroids on so you can't see the water to see the trout. And I hope that that's what we'll be able to find today. I want to talk about Jewish writing styles, because our Bible just writes them out, but you don't see the way in which they were written. And if you look at this, when we tell a story, when we tell a joke, we build it up, and the punchline comes at the end. But look at this. With Jewish writing, the punchline comes in the middle. And so if you look at the way it's written, do I get this right? Is it turned on? Oh, here we go. Right. So you've got no one, or two masters, God and money. Hate, despise. Love, devoted. So the punchline comes in the middle. And that happens again and again and again. Look at this from Matthew's gospel. You can't serve two masters. Down the bottom, God and money. Hate one, despise the other. In the middle, love one, devoted. So there in the middle is devotion. And so much, you know, you can see so much when it's written out like that, everything tends to fall in place. Look at this simply from Matthew. Exalted, exalted, humbled, humbled. So the main point is humility. Okay. Jesus, in Luke chapters 9 through to 19, is on his way to Jerusalem. He knows what's coming. In Isaiah chapter 50, it says he set his face like flint. And you can imagine Jesus heading to Jerusalem on this journey from up there at Capernaum down through to Jerusalem. And he's really determined, and he needs to steel himself. Along the way, he's talking with his disciples, he's teaching with them, they're chatting as they go. And there are times when he's going to sit with them, say around a campfire, if you like, and tell them stories and teach them. Now, you imagine how intense that would be. You're going to remember the stories that he's told because of the situation that you're in and you're listening intently to it. Okay, so he gets to Jerusalem and we're going to have, he tells three stories. We're going to focus on the prodigal son, and this story's got the shadow of the cross over it. Well, it's not mentioned, but it's there, and if you didn't know the Jesus story, you might not accept that. But Jesus, as a rabbi, teaches in such a close way. So, this is where we're going today. There aren't any readings, but if you want to follow it, there it is, because I'm going to take you through it, and there'll be bits on the screen that follow that. So, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow eats with sinners, or welcomes sinners and eats with them." Okay. Now, neither of those are things that you should do. The Pharisees are grumbling about Jesus. In other words, he hangs around with sinners. Look at them. And he eats with them. And eating, of course, means fellowship around the table and enjoying each other's. Oh, that's dangerous stuff. Didn't your mother say to you, "Don't you play with those naughty kids down the road or you'll get to be like them"? That's the situation that we're talking about. And that's what the Pharisees are saying about Jesus. It's Jewish law that you don't associate with sinners. And so what Jesus is going to do is he's going to tell them three stories about why he's doing this. And the stories are all about lost and found. The first one's the lost sheep. 100 sheep, one goes missing. 100 to 1, the ratio. The next story, the lost coin, and that's about shepherds and the downtrodden. And then he tells the next story to keep the woman in the audience happy, because this is about a woman who has 10 coins and loses one of them. A ratio of 1 to 10. And then he tells the prodigal son, and the relationship is 1 to 1, because that's about God and you, and you'll see yourself written into the story as we go. Okay. Better follow the notes, I suppose. Right. The Pharisees are saying, "Jesus, you're not serious about sin. That's why you hang around with sinners." And so that's the reason for him telling these stories. Okay. Let's have a look. The Gospels, actually, with the lost sheep, the Gospels tell different stories. In Matthew's Gospel, it's a sheep goes astray. So it's not the shepherd's fault. But in Luke's Gospel, Luke is saying, "You, the shepherd, lost one," which makes you a bad shepherd. There's lots in the Bible about good shepherds. The Lord's my shepherd, 23rd Psalm, John chapter 10. But there's also lots about bad shepherds. In other words, pastors or priests who don't look after their flock. There's a lot about that in the Bible. Okay, and so Luke tells the story of this. I had this exact experience years ago, mustering up above Kaponga, right on the national park boundary. I was mustering and had this exact experience. I found one, stuck it over my neck, carried it, hoped it didn't pee, and took it to where we were mustering them to. And that immediate situation, I thought of this straight away. It was, It was really quite something. Okay, now going back to Jewish writing, if you have a look at, I know this is tiny, but you can see the pattern with the arrowhead in the middle. So, will my red work? Yes, look at this. U199. Lost, lost. Found, found. Rejoice, rejoice. Restore, about restoring, lost and found. Amazing the way it's written and jumps off the screen. Okay, let's go to the lost coin. In all probability, it would have been 10 coins linked like that as a wedding garland, the bride's, almost like a dowry, if you like, around the head, and one's got lost. And so the lady goes looking for it. And then finds it, and then rejoices. And in each case, it's, rejoice with me, let's party, because I've found what was lost. And you'll see that that's going to be God's attitude all the way through this, and to us. We're in the story, you'll see that again and again, whether you like it or not. Okay, so let's go to the prodigal son. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Okay. A will or whatever only comes into operation when someone has died. And what the son is doing, he's going to his father and saying, Dad, I wish you'd drop dead. That's what he's doing. That's what this means. That's what it means, because his father's still alive and he wants the inheritance now. That's a bomb. That should explode. Dad should take him outside with the servants and beat him up. That's what should happen. But it doesn't. There is another brother, the older brother, and you know how Matamua, the firstborn, has real responsibilities. He should be diplomatic. He should shuttle between the father and this terrible son and with diplomacy somehow try and match the situation up. But he doesn't. He doesn't even appear. We're going to see some things about this other son later on. So, the father, however, though, does what the son wants. Divides up the property. And the property, because there are two sons, it's divided two-thirds, one-third. The oldest son, of course, always gets the greater inheritance. You know that from your life, Matamua, firstborn importance. Okay, so father divides it, and the property is sold off. And one-third, the younger son gets one-third, which is a huge amount. Okay, and so he takes it away. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. Okay, we tend, of course, to think of him living it up with prostitutes, because that is the picture that is going to be painted later on in the retelling of the story. The text doesn't actually say that. It just says wild living. All right? So he could have been gambling on the horses or whatever. We don't know. But the prostitute thing is not necessarily so. Okay. In telling his father to drop dead, not in actual words, but in action, the village are going to enact a couple of ceremonies that virtually say, we disown you. So one of the things that was often done was an empty casket would be taken, an empty coffin, and buried, as a symbol that you're no longer alive, you don't matter to us anymore, you're dead. Or the other way was this kazaza ceremony, which is a pot, earthenware pot, filled with burnt nuts and coins and then smashed so it can't be put together again. Again, a symbol of you're dead, you don't matter, you're gone. And so our young man has all the money go, and he becomes desperate, and so he goes and he gets a job working with the pigs. Jews and pigs. The pigs actually represent Gentiles. Yuck, Jews and Gentiles. Terrible. And he is desperate for food. He'd love to eat the pods that they're eating, but he couldn't even stomach that. So what's he going to do? In the end, he makes a decision. I know, I'll go home. And what I'll do is I'll suck up to Dad and I'll say, Dad, I've sinned against you, but let me work for another farmer in the nearby village. And for 25 years, I'll work and I'll build up a supply of money and then I can pay back and I can be restored as a son. That's what I'd like to... That's the story that he makes up. Or else you could make me your hired slave, not a son. I'm not worthy of being a son. He thinks, I'll pay you back. But the issue isn't the money. The issue is the, I wish you'd dropped dead. How can you ever repay that? The offer of money is an even deeper insult. What happens when we do something nasty and we pray to God, God, make me good again. Can I do lots of work for you? Can I do church cleaning for the next month and then I'll be in your good books again? Isn't that an even greater insult to God as well? Trying to get there by good works. So he decides, I'll go home. Now the Pharisees are listening to this and they can read the story and they hear Jesus actually putting themselves in this. So finally, he gets up and he walks home. Here he is walking home. Now, he's got to steel himself because he knows when he gets there, if the village see him, they're going to beat him up. They'll probably kill him. And so he's steeling himself for this, and also he's got his story ready to say to Dad. Dad, I've sinned, but let me work and I'll restore it to you in 25 years' time. That's what he hopes will happen. But the completely opposite thing happens. It's completely different to what he expected. For years, however long the story went for, the father has been waiting for him to return. He's been waiting for him to come home. He's sitting there waiting because he knows what the village will do to him if they catch the son first. And he's there waiting. And when he sees the son, he runs towards him. Now you imagine running in a long robe. Have you ever seen a priest running? It means you have to hitch up your robe in order to run. And that means if you're hitching up your robe, then your ankles are exposed. Remember, feet is a four-letter word. It's a dirty word. They might even see the long johns that you're wearing. And so The son has been expecting, he knows it's going to be hard, but suddenly he sees the father in the way that the father is running to him in love. And that's not what he expected. Imagine God running to you. At the prayer after communion in one of the Anglican communion services picks up on this. It says, Father of all, we give you thanks and praise that when we were still far off, you met us in your Son and brought us home. So it picks up on this idea of the Father running towards us. The self-emptying, costly love. The story of David and Goliath. Remember, David runs towards Goliath. He doesn't let Goliath come to him or whatever. He runs towards him. That's courageous. That's the father's courage here. And when they get there, there's this amazing embrace. And when he gets home, so the son has got the story ready to say, Father, I've sinned, and he doesn't even get it out because the father's love takes over and restores him straight away. Have the robe, and a robe, of course, is a symbol of sonship, and put on the feet. You think of the Ephesians 6, the prayer about feet, the armour, and the ring, the symbol of the ring. Symbol of sonship. Bishops wear rings as a symbol of their jurisdiction. And that's what's sort of going on here. And that shows that you're accepted. And as well, we're going to party because we're going to rejoice that the lost is now found. That's what it's all about. And the village, because they see the son wearing the robe and the shoes and the ring, they have to accept that he's back in. And so they're going to rejoice with the father. This costly demonstration of love. And it's the same with Jesus and the cross for us. So he's given these gifts, and the guests come and they know. But what about the other son? The older son was in the field, and he came, and as he comes near to the house, coming in after a day's work, he hears this music and dancing. There's a regular beat of the music, and that tells him there's a party going on. A party? Why would Dad have a party? So he calls one of the servants and asks what these things meant. And the servant puts in a whole lot of meanings into what's going on. Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Who owns the farm now? The older son. And my fatted calf is being killed for this other person who's come back. That could have been turned. That's my capital that's being expended. That's not fair. And so he's angry and won't go in. He's angry. He's really angry. So there's a party going on, and Dad's told that son won't come in. So how's the father going to react? He could also go out and get stroppy with the older son. But for the second time that day, he's going to humble himself and go to the son, to the older son, and try and he's going to empty himself again with this costly demonstration of love. So that's what he does. He goes outside. But the older son isn't saying, "Oh, hi, Dad, isn't it good that my brother's home?" Whatever. You're joking. He gets into Dad. He doesn't even address him with Father. He just gets straight into him. And he says, "That boy of yours," in other words, he's not my brother anymore, "that boy of yours is home, and it's my farm now, and you're having a party because of him, and you killed the fatted calf. When did you ever give me a fatted calf?" And the father, of course, is devastated. "Look, I've given you everything. Everything here is yours." "This other son of yours." Notice, see the way he's disowning his brother. "Wasted your money on prostitutes." He's made that up as he's coming in. He doesn't know that for a fact. He knows nothing about what the brother's been doing for years. Just knows he's come back poor. And so he says that's where the money must have gone. "And now he's come home and you ordered the best calf to be killed for a feast." Huh? That's what's going on in the story. Hope it's not going on for us. Okay, I want to go back to the Jewish writing for a bit. I apologize that this is small, but I'll again, if you look down the very bottom, you can see that arrowhead to the middle looking at the solution where things are. This one is in the link. The two halves of the story are both made up of seven stanzas, and seven, of course, is the perfect number. And so, again, in the middle is the actions that you take. Right. The story of the prodigal son is actually a retelling of the story of Jacob. You think, two brothers, Jacob and Esau, the younger one slightly, goes astray and eventually comes back. So Jesus is rewriting the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. He's rewriting, he's actually putting himself into the story. Exodus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's all there, and we're saved by his blood. We need new wineskins. We need new ways of understanding this stuff. For in the story, the father isn't the typical Middle Eastern patriarch who runs everything with an iron hand, who's domineering and autocratic. The father's not like that at all. He's completely different. Here, he's compassionate. The prodigal son carries out, the father carries this out, and it's really surprising. And so he's actually a portrait of God. Hang on, I'll just go back. In two places in the Bible, in Hosea and in Luke 15, where the father equals God. Both of those passages, a father and children appear in each. The father's insulted and badly treated by wayward children. The father tries to reconcile, he admonishes, he goes beyond what's expected, and we see love and compassion. The father symbolizes our heavenly father. The prodigal son represents the penitent sinner. The older brother reflected the attitudes of the self-righteous Pharisees and scribes. You see, who's worse? The younger son is a law breaker, told dad to drop dead. But the older son is a law keeper. He's done everything right for years. I've done everything right. There's nothing I do that's wrong. But he's so self-righteous that he misses the point of the father's love. They're both guilty of the same thing. So right through these stories, we've got sin and freedom and repentance. Costly grace. What it cost the Father to come. What it cost God to come to us. Joy, fatherhood, sonship, Christology. Christology just means writing Christ into the story. Jesus is there as the compassionate one. Family, community, atonement, the Eucharist, the family meal as we've confessed our sins, we come together, we share communion. We're sharing us together, we're celebrating. Eschatology, that means end times. The story of Jacob and Jesus. And so we have the Father who loves so much. The word prodigal, we started extravagant, lavish. In reality, the prodigal is the Father because it cost God so much. It cost Jesus so much. He went to the cross for you and for me. Good Friday, Easter Day, that we might have eternal life. Some of you may have read the book, Philip Yancey's book. It's been out for 100 years. What's So Amazing About Grace? And in it, he tells a story that is an exact modern-day update of the prodigal son. I've photocopied it here. It's very moving. If you want a copy, I'll leave it here. Come and get one when the service is ended from there. So these stories are about the Father's love for us. This is, as we go back to the punchline, this is our story. This is your story. The lost sinner seeking forgiveness, welcomed home by God. Jesus pays the price for us, his costly demonstration of love, giving everything for us. So at the end of the day, Dad welcomes or goes to the older son and says, look, come in, because he that was lost is now found. The story ends there. We're not told what the your older brother's going to do. And that's where you are the audience, and this is about you, and this is about the Pharisees, and you have to make a decision. What are you going to do now? Good Friday and Easter Day. What a waste of time they are if you don't respond or if you don't accept it. Like most Kiwis out there, Good Friday, Easter Day is just a holiday. It doesn't mean anything. And so you're called on to respond. This is about you and what you do with this. I'd love to share the details of other parables and some of Jesus' stories, because there is so much that we miss, as with this one. In all of these, we can see Jesus' love, Jesus' direct, in-your-face claims to divinity, and we see the Shekinah glory of God, God's presence, God's love, God's righteousness, his love for us. And that love comes through this story, and it passes from Jesus to me and from Jesus to you. You're involved in this story whether you like it or not, and you have to make a decision. Jesus speaks to every one of us, offering that same love of the Father. Christ is in us. Jesus loves us so much that we need to recognize this love and respond. If you'd like to receive a special blessing at the end of the service, whatever, come up the front. A blessing, though, is not to be absorbed. It's to be taken and then passed on to others that you love. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your storytelling and writing us into the story. Thank you for your sacrifice for us. We respond to you. We love you. We worship you. We praise you. We respond to you. Amen.